thank you for all being here, and it's been wonderful getting to know you all through the other classes and having you in my other classes, but this one is real special, the group that's here, because I'm going to share something that is very, very profound and deep in my heart, and of all the classes, this is the one that will be my greatest testimony to you that the Lord is real and that you can have such confidence that the Bible is true. And so as soon as we get settled here, we'll get started. But I want to just do a little bit of a review of some of the things. We're going to talk about suffering pain. And the reason that this is going to be one of the most heartfelt lessons of all is because my barrier to believing God could exist in the first place was the suffering. You know, you have a lot of books written by people who were Christians or were never Christians, and they often will say that what turned them to, there's even a book by Bert Ehrman that says, you know, the reason that there isn't a God is the problem of suffering, that he has never answered this. Well, I hope that today is your answer to that question, because God purposely allows suffering, because that's where you're going to really see the greatness and the beauty of his glory. And that's what I want to leave you with today. So today is the most heartfelt, because what kept me from believing in God was the problem of suffering. And I hope today you will understand and have an answer to that question. Well, for one of the big hopes we have in suffering is something we've talked about in the other classes, which is that a hope that suffering has an end and it will result in what is good. There's something about that. And we have this whole cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 and throughout the scriptures that gives us a pattern that God has used to grow faith in him. He always starts with a promise or words. Come on in. Oh, come on in. God always gives us this great cloud of witnesses that testify that you can anticipate that all suffering, all tests end in something good. He starts out with his words. He speaks. He reveals something. He does something. And then immediately you have either a temptation enter or a test. He tells David he's going to be a king, and then Saul's chasing him around. He tells Abraham he's going to have a son, but his wife is barren. All through Scripture you see this, but you also see, and he gives you hope, that in every time, at the end of every situation, what they could count on and what always happened was that the outcome always matched the promise. That he did deliver, and whatever he said would happen, that whatever happened in the end was exactly fitting with what he had said about himself or what he was doing. Now, the reason that's important is it's like childbirth. It's like, you know, the reason Jesus says that a woman can have joy in her childbirth pain, and you women here, you know that the only thing that makes that worthwhile, the only thing that gets you through that is your ability to endure it and not give up, is that at the end, you're going to have the joy of holding your child. And God uses childbirth pain. In Romans 8, he says that the whole creation is in childbirth pain, waiting with anticipation of the redemption of our bodies, that there is something coming that is good. And so this cloud of witnesses tells us that at times of suffering, that those who looked back and remembered what they knew about God and held on to it and allowed that to just hold and anchor their mind into the wisdom and power of God, when the testing came and the contradiction came and the suffering came, that they could then also, at the time of their suffering, look forward with what they knew about God, with a certain hope that what would come would prove that God's word was true, that he would not abandon them, that he would deliver, that his words would become concrete realities, and he only creates what is good. Now, at the end of Romans 8, we're also told, he tells us in Romans 8 also, that the Spirit will help us in our weakness. So we're not alone. The Spirit is there. It says he's even praying when we don't know what to pray for. And he ends that beautiful passage saying, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love love of God that is Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is the anticipation. And we see this other thing in all this cloud of witnesses, and this is so important. And it's the hope that God gives us that the effects of suffering are transformed by faith. And this is so important. We looked at the case of Joseph yesterday. This is a testimony throughout Scripture. It is that the very things that seem like they're the things that are meant to harm, the very core, what seems like the events that are at the core of suffering, like in Joseph's case, his brothers, you know, were jealous of him and they were going to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. And then after that, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He ends up in jail. But it's the very fact that he was a slave that got him to Egypt. And it's the very fact that he was in prison that got him to Pharaoh's attention, so that in the end of it, he was exactly where God wanted him for the saving of many lives from starvation. And we see that when he talks to his brothers, that this horrible suffering of this young man taken away from his father and put in these circumstances, that the way he handled it, that he did not fall into despair and horrible fear and disappointment in the visions God had given him in his youth, was that he knew they had to happen. He knew the promises to Abraham had to happen, that God was going to deliver the people and he was going to bring them to the land. And when he dies, he says, take my bones with you, because it's going to happen. And when he talks to his brothers, he doesn't accuse them of what they've done. He says, you guys did this, but let me tell you, what you did that was intended for harm, God has taken and he's used for the salvation of many. And I want you to know that that is the testimony there, that suffering is never in vain, and that whatever you're suffering, the very thing that hurts the most, the very thing that seems like it's harming you the most, is the very thing God will take and transform it from what is harming you into something that will work for your salvation. And that is the beauty of it. We have temptation and death in the beginning. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that death was part of the plan. That the seed has to die or cease to exist in the form as a seed in order to become, in maturity, a sheaf of wheat. And he says in the same way, the natural body that's in the likeness of Adam must die so that you can be resurrected and raised in a new body, a spiritual body in the likeness of Christ. And we looked in the class yesterday how we have to die to a natural way of thinking like Eve so that our minds can be transformed into a new way of thinking with the mind of Christ. One thing dies so another can emerge. One thing ceases to exist so a new thing can begin. The old must go so the new can come. That's another theme in Scripture to give us hope. Now, Romans 5 sums up a lot of these things, where he talks about the perseverance of suffering. And he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So in other words, what starts with suffering is going to end up with a profound knowledge of his love. And it's going to be a certain knowledge, because it's not going to be something that you see externally. It's going to be something that his Spirit absolutely gives birth to in your flesh, in your inner being. Because the word has been planted, and now because Christ died, because of Christ crucified, it can now be born and reformed and resurrected in you. And the sign of it is going to be such a passionate certainty of his love, because it's going to come from within you. And he expresses that love and he says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And then he goes on to say, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The final hope in suffering and the answer to the problem of suffering is Christ crucified. In Hebrews 12, it tells us that when Christ was on, that he could endure the shame and the suffering of the cross because, like all the cloud of witnesses before him, it says, he looked back at the glory he'd had in heaven so that he could then remember in the midst of his suffering the glory when he would be restored to the right hand of God. And it says he is the author of our faith, which always looks back to the glory revealed and forward to the glory to come. Now, I want to talk about Christ crucified because that is the place where you will die, as he says to Adam and Eve, becomes there is no condemnation. And so I want to say a little bit about Christ crucified because the way that God, and I'll talk about my story, is how someone, first of all, got a Bible in my hand, and how once they got a Bible in my hand, why I was changed and why I would even consider then reading this Bible. And once I read it, what did I learn about Christ that made me get baptized, that knew I had to do it, even though I was still at a point where I didn't believe the rest of the Bible was true? I thought Paul was just against women and had written all these horrible things. I just used to read passages of the Bible and throw it across the room. But yet I saw enough in Christ crucified that I was hungry. You could not stop me. I went through people who were so different than me and who disagreed with everything I believed, but I ran forward to that baptismal. Why? And it's because I want to just say some things about Christ crucified, and then I'm going to end it with the story. Only in Christ crucified can we be completed in love as human beings. From the point of the one who is guilty, we can love ourselves, because Christ crucified is where our conscience is cleansed and our guilt is taken away. Where our sins are forgiven and we are justified by Christ, and we do not have to be justified or prove ourselves through our own excuses, blaming other people or trying to make us do enough so that we can be called good. Christ crucified is where the love of God becomes the love of self, where we can love ourselves. Love for self is impossible where there is guilt and shame. We cannot love ourselves unless Christ loves us, unless we cannot love ourselves as Christ loves us unless we are made holy and blameless in his sight by Christ crucified. Now, from the point of the view of the one who suffers unjustly, the innocent who is wronged, Christ crucified is where we can love our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies, because that is the place where judgment is served. The ultimate penalty for sin, death, is executed because Christ died for the ones who have harmed us as well. There is no condemnation in Christ. Therefore, it is a place of reconciliation and peace, where if you die with Christ, you will also be raised in him for your justification. Justice is not served by man's vengeance, but by Christ crucified. We can love our enemies with the same love by which our own shame is taken away. We are saved while we are yet God's enemies. We are made complete when his saving and redeeming love for us becomes love for our enemies. We are all just one right word, the name of Christ, away from being united in Christ. We are all made righteous only in Christ by faith, because we trust that the justice of God is more complete than the one of our own making. Christ crucified is where the wickedness of man becomes the salvation of the world. Christ crucified is the place of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, and the completion of hope that began when God called the light out of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4. In Colossians 1, it says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood shed on the cross." Christ crucified, the place of reconciliation, the place of peace, the place of completion. Fellowship with Christ leads to fellowship with others. In 1 John 1 through 1:5, it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies all of our sins." In 1 Peter 1, it says, now that you've purified yourselves by obedience to the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living word of God. And that gets us back to the place we began the first class in Romans 15:4. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all just one right word away from being united in Christ with one voice and mouth. The distance between people is not so insurmountable when the harmony is, when the many are reconciled in the love of the one. Now, I want to tell the story of why that made the difference. First of all, let me tell you about the person who I was not only an atheist, but anti-Christianity especially. I had an specific anger toward the self-righteousness that I saw in Christianity. And so many people were always talking to me about my sin or how, about going to hell and all of this stuff. And it just made me more and more antagonistic. But what Dorothy Cunningham, this woman that I so abused in her Christianity because we worked together, I used the F word, I did everything that would be insulting to her, hoping she would quit because she irritated me so much, always praising the Lord and talking about God doing this and God doing that. And it just would make me cringe. And I would purposely be rude to her, and she never responded in kind. And when one day she came to me and talked to me, and what she knew that I want to put as the seed for the story so you can hear it, is what we were talking about yesterday. She knew that you judge fruit and what you see by whether or not what's producing it is good or not. You judge what's from God because it produces good fruit, and only what's God can produce good fruit. But we forget that's in all human beings. We're all made in the image of God. Even those who are not saved, God is working. It's not like he didn't work through Pharaoh. It's not like he didn't work through Joseph's brothers. He is working all the time through all human beings. And there is something good in every human being that is because of the whatever to whatever little bit that mind is obeying the law of Christ, even though they don't have a clue what that is. But the creation testifies about him, and there's a little bit in every human being, and to the point that their conscience obeys that law of God, good will come. And she understood that, and she did not see me because of my sin. She saw me clothed in the glory of God, that I also was created for glory. And in me, she said, Liz, I see such good in you. And she told me about all the things she admired. And then she said, and I've got to tell you what that means to me, and I know you're not going to agree with this, but I have to say this, Liz. You're a Christian, but you're too ignorant to know it yet. Now that is talking to, talk about, she has more courage than I. I never go that far in my evangelism. But she says, and I'll tell you why, because those good things are in you because God is working in you. Good can only come from God. Now, let me tell you, that's how to show someone their sin. What shows us our sin is not the righteousness of people, not accusations. Satan's the accuser. In Romans 2, it says the kindness and goodness of is what compares to his holiness. When she treated me, she didn't say, oh, Liz, let me tell you how offended I am by your using the F word. Didn't tell me that. She didn't tell me, do you know how rude that was when you did that thing? No, she was like Joseph. She told me what God was doing through it all. And here's the thing, what she did, because she was so kind to me, even when she said something that to me seemed so ridiculous at the time, I opened my mouth to argue, and it slammed shut. Because I was so ashamed of how I had treated her. And in that shame, in her holiness, in her goodness that came from God, I was drawn to her. And I never mistreated her again without a single accusation. It's the holiness of God that tells a sinner that they are a sinner. And it's the mercy of God that allows you to bear the shame and not be destroyed by it. Now, So she gives me a Bible when I leave that job, and I actually take it because I love this woman by this time. And I take it home, and I said, she'll never know, and I am ready to throw it away. And I can't. I'm just so curious. I can't. And so I put it on a shelf, but I don't read it. But here's why: when I finally opened that book, I read it, and I was convinced that I needed Christ crucified. When I came to the cross, I found the answer to the problem of suffering that I, from the age of 10, could not answer. At the age of 10, my sister Rosie, I grew up in an extremely violent household. I mean, extremely violent. And my sister, at the age of 10, had a violent confrontation with my parents. And that ended where she took her life by her hands. And it was a very violent thing. And at the age of 10, I was so close to her, I knew that this had to get paid for. This was, she was innocent. I had seen the whole thing. And I thought that my parents had to, you know, stand up and apologize and admit to the world what they had done, and that then it would be okay. And that isn't what happened. Everyone is comforting my mother because she's lost a daughter. My parents at night are just abusing each other with accusations about which one caused this. And I am just waiting there in the darkness thinking, who is going to pay for there? God, in the same way he created in us a hunger for food, which only can be satisfied in Christ with the hunger of righteousness, in the way that he created in us a hunger for knowledge, which only can be completed in Christ, for all knowledge is hidden in him. He gave us a hunger for justice. And if you wonder why suicide bombers do what they do, let me tell you this story and you're going to see. It's because when justice is not fulfilled, somebody has to die. We have a sense of that. God gave us that sense, so we look to the cross because he's the one who died. And I didn't realize he had died. And so I know that justice needs to be served, and there is no justice. And so what I do is I pray. And I make this prayer and I say, God, I don't believe you exist, because why did you let this happen? But if you exist, then when I'm her age, take my life. And I waited. From that point at the age of 10, death became for me the only rational response to the injustice and the suffering of life. For me, it started a path of death where everything was defined by the need to die, my need to die to make things right. And when I got her age at 20 and didn't die, I knew there wasn't a God. Because if there was not justice that justified what happened to the innocent, there could not be a God. And then when I opened that book and found Christ crucified, I found out that the reason God didn't take my life was not because he didn't exist. It was that he had given his own life. So that not only could Rosie have justice, but that then I could receive forgiveness. Why could I not receive forgiveness? It's because God says, if you forgive others, then you will be forgiven. Until I came to the cross, I could not forgive my parents. And because I could not forgive my parents, I could not receive his forgiveness for all the things that my anger and my bitterness had caused me to do to harm others, including my own child. I had killed two other children through abortion because my mental state could not possibly raise them. I did not even know how to love my daughter. Why did I not know how to love? Because I had no faith. Because it's at the cross, Christ crucified, that love is completed, that we are completed in love. So what I want to say to you is that here's the beauty and the glory of that story. It summarizes everything that we've looked at all week. Isn't it amazing that the very thing, the very moment in time, the very event that had started me on that path toward death, the death of my beloved sister Rosie, is the exact event, the exact same event that he used to lead me to Christ crucified, where I could find new hope for life. That is the way, the answer to suffering, that the Word of God promises that whatever you suffer, that very thing that is harming you, that he has the power to take that. If you trust him, if you look at him, if you understand that at the cross, all things are made right. If you look at other people through Christ crucified, if you seek that reconciliation with him first so you can have it with others, that what you will find is that just like with Joseph, just like with all the people, all these examples in Scripture, and just like with me, that is where suffering turns to joy. That is where anguish turns to comfort. And that is where our enmity with ourself and with God and with others becomes peace. So let me stop there. We ended early. I can't believe it. I always go over time. But I actually did, I wanted to, because I thought we haven't had any time for questions. And I thought this would be a good time. And I see a question here. Wonderful. It's Eve's sin. It was very rooted in my mother, who did what Eve did. My mother had a very bitter heart, and it was because of what we talked about in the second class, or no, it was the first class, where what Satan tempted her to do, Eve to do, was what he had been tempted to do. He was given the role and the glory of being an angel, which would be a ministering saint, a ministering servant to the children of God. But he, in his envy of what the human beings were going to be given, they were going to become called sons of God and have his glory. In his envy toward them, he wanted to destroy them because they were given what he didn't have. My mother had lost a destiny that she felt she deserved. Remember, we talked about the thing that we're all tempted with is to think that we deserve more than we've been given, that we deserve not to have our child taken away, that person didn't deserve to suffer. We're always talking about what we deserve. And we're more focused on that than, you know, it immediately takes our focus and we start to think that we need something to happen for it to be right, something to happen to be filled. Well, my mother, who had lost this vision of herself and of her family and its past glory and wealth, never got after that. And if you've ever read any books about Lyndon Johnson, it's kind of, that's what helped me to understand that, is in his childhood, his father had been, you know, really the top, you know, everyone, the biggest house in the town and everything. But it was all on credit. And when that crashed, he lost everything and the family was humiliated. And he never got over that. It created a bitterness and a drive in him that was very destructive. And that was my mother. She always saw herself as having lost something that she deserved. She always envied her brother. She always envied different people. She envied her brother because he had more authority in the family. And she envied me. She envied Rosie. She envied anybody who had what she didn't have and thought she deserved. And that was what started a root of such bitterness that she destroyed all of her children, even the ones that she preferred over others. My father had you could go with what Adam did. He was so busy trying to please my mother and win his approval that when he finally didn't get it, could not do enough to be called good in her sight, which no one was ever could do good enough to be called good in her sight, he then decided to hurt her as much as possible. And that was, and see, I can now talk to you about that, whereas it took me years to be able to talk about what had happened, not by what they did, because what God did. And what God did was show me that he finally healed me and the incredible hostility of my mother toward me and what she allowed my brother, therefore, to do to me, that the way that was healed was I saw that it wasn't about me. I'd been so ashamed. I thought, what could be wrong with me that my own mother hates me so much? What could be so wrong with me that she allows me to be victimized? But what it was it was just what Satan did. It was the envy. It wasn't about me. It was that Satan envies what is good. And so the little bit of good that was in me, because she was ashamed. See, the difference was when I saw God's goodness, it made me ashamed and I went with it. But when she saw God's goodness, it made her so ashamed that she could not bear it because she did not know the forgiveness of God. And so it made you mad at the one you're hurting. I did the same to my daughter. I saw my mother's treatment in the way I did her. I was so hypercritical of her. When I saw my mother and myself, I was so ashamed. But instead of correcting it, because I didn't know God, I pushed her away and neglected her. The one child that was born. And now I have a child who was raised by an atheist. There are two children I killed by abortion that are in heaven with God. There's one that was allowed to live to adulthood that does not believe. And so you can pray for her, Sarah. And she doesn't believe because, as my sister will witness, I went to everybody who was around her as a child who was curious about God, and I threatened them if they ever even mentioned God, I would not let them be near her. And so now I'm having to, but there again, I can bear that. I can say that and bear it because I know that her salvation doesn't depend on my having been a good mother. That he's using, and I already see how he's using the very things I did to hurt her, and I pointed this out to her, to make her into a witness of his grace. I will tell you, I have very rarely met a Christian with the grace of my daughter because as much as I've treated her, she has never once accused me. She never once uses it to say that's why she's what she is. She has never once in any way treated me without anything but the utmost respect and love. She is the picture of grace. Now, grace does not come from evil. Grace comes from God. And the fact she has such a forgiving spirit is that little effect is my hope because I know God is working in her. And I told her, I asked her once, Sarah, why are you such a gracious person? You know, I ridiculed you and criticized you so much. Why are you so forgiving? Where did you get that? And she said, it's because I always remember what you made me feel like. And I made a vow I would never make anybody feel like that. So see, in a way, and I said, in a bad way, I pointed her out and I said, I know this doesn't make sense, but in a way, God used the things to harm you to bring about such goodness in you that makes most Christians ashamed. So I'm glad you asked that question. And see, if we just look at my actions, if I told you what my mother actually did or what my brother actually did or what my father actually did, it would you could maybe empathize and think, oh, man, and look, she seems so normal now. But the point isn't about what was happening, and the point isn't if I was a victim or not a victim. The point is, what was God doing? Just like with Joseph. And so I'm glad you asked that question so I could show God was showing sometimes when people don't believe, they're warnings to us. Just like my mother and I was to Sarah. But just like Israel is to us. He says, Israel is your warning when you're tempted. You know, take heed and pay attention to what they desired because so that you don't do the same thing. You know, so he's working through both. And the thing is that I hope I find my parents in heaven. I really do. You know, my mother went to her death with her bitterness. She wouldn't even want to see me in her room. But my dad, on his death, he had silence, didn't want to see me, didn't want to talk to me. But when he was ready to die, I was the one he called. And he asked me a lot of questions about salvation. He asked me a lot of questions about what I believed. And he asked me, would I pray for him when he went into surgery? And I prayed for him, and I talked to him, and he was very, very comforted. He died, and I never received. He died as a result of the surgery. But I always had that comfort and blessing that I was able to give that hope to my father. And my mother would have had it too, but she chose to continue to hate me to her death. But I still believe that God knows the heart. And I know that, you know, we're just one word. If she had just understood, she was just one word away from being able to love me. Just one word. Christ crucified, and she could have loved me. Oh, even more than that. That's a good question. It's what I said first about Christ crucified. From the point of view of the one, you know, I said you can't love yourself. You know, the command is love God with all your heart and your mind, but it says love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you don't know Christ crucified, you can't love yourself. And my mother had so much shame so much guilt, so much, you know, she felt very inferior. She wasn't educated. She spoke, her first language was Spanish. She always talked English with an accent. She was very short, and she was not very well educated. I was tall, and I was lighter skinned, and I was bright, and I was all of these things, and I had confidence. My mom would say things that really revealed, at the time they hurt, but now I look at them and they reveal how so much of it was her own self-hatred. She did love me as she loved herself, because she was so punishing. She was so punishing of herself and so ashamed of herself that she made me ashamed. Why did I criticize my daughter after I'd grown up like that? Because I had such shame that was not satisfied. And so, you know, but she would say things like, I just hate it when you smile. I mean, now how painful. But she felt such grief. My dad beat her to horrifically. You know, this woman had a hard life, but she could have found such, there was just, you know, that's what we got to know. The cross is a place of mercy. People, be merciful. Because if she had just understood his mercy, she would have been a different person. I am so grateful that God gave me this before my daughter died or I died, that now we can have a wonderful relationship. And I talk to her about God all the time. And I know I'm just one word away. Good questions. As long as no one asked me, did God really die on December 25th? Or was he really born? I actually was in a class where someone gave this really heavy, good talk, and Rick knows about it. And then no one asked questions, and finally one person raises, was Jesus really born on December 25th? So as long as you don't ask me that question, we're good to go. Any other questions or comments?
Is instrumental music okay?
Well, I talked about that yesterday. I talked about that yesterday, and this is all I'll say. The reason that these external forms of worship are so important to us that we'll fight it to the death is because we'd much rather look at something external than to do the dying inside that we need to do so that we can be so our worship is acceptable. Because what does God say makes worship acceptable? It's not the outside forms. He said it's that the worshiper is blameless and pure in heart. It's the worshiper that makes or not worship acceptable. That's all I'll say on that. Next question. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Oh, yes. That was it. That's what I mean. Nope. The reason I say it that way is because in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 1, those passages talk about it as Christ crucified. But that's what I mean, is that he died on the cross for our sins. And Paul says, I preach nothing except Christ crucified, so that you will not put your faith in human ways of thinking, but you'll put your faith in the power of God, the power of God to forgive sins, the power of God to understand what justice is, the power of God to understand each heart, the power and authority of God to be a righteous judge, the power of God to make atonement for sin. So that's why I talk about it, Christ crucified, but I mean Christ dying on the cross. Let me end with one thing, and because it's time to go. Let me just say what a joy it is. And this is why suffering is worthwhile. It is such a joy to me that now I can share with you, so that Rosie's death is also, and all the things that I have shared with you that come from that message of Christ crucified, that you can now take it into the world and use it for the salvation of others. So her death is still not in vain. Thank you.